We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1, 3, 5.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, we've been talking about the book of Romans, and we've been working in chapter 1. And last week, we ended up with verse 8 of chapter 1. And it's talking about Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And just for the sake of review, let me just talk about that for a minute before we go on to verse 9. When God counts something, He doesn't count something that doesn't exist. Because when He says something, His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when He says dog or whatever it is, there is a dog right there. So when He counts something, He doesn't count something that doesn't exist. And He creates it as He is counting it. And so when Abraham believed, two things happened. Number one, God imputed righteousness to Abraham. Now, He didn't really need to do that because God had already imputed righteousness to the whole human race. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, but when Abraham believed, God relied upon that imputation and reaffirmed it, if you will. And then because Abraham believed, God was able to bring into Abraham that righteousness that had already been imputed to him. So you could say then that it was also imparted. So when Abraham believed, God both imputed and imparted righteousness to Abraham. Now the impartation involves more than just bringing to the person who's the believer, the assets, if you will, and I'm thinking in terms of a trust fund here, when God imputes something to us, He presents it to us in as an imputation or presented to us in title, being held in trust, as in a trust fund. And so, you know, we may not have possession of that yet, but we do have title to it, and God has given to us in title everything that He has, and He will dispense that to us as we need it when, if and while we are believing or believers. So when Abraham believed, God was able to begin to dispense to him that righteousness. Now, the subject of this the contextual subject of this discussion is Isaac here, the promised son that God waited until Abraham and Sarah were past the age to have children. At least Sarah was. And so Abraham decided to take matters into his own hands and listen to his wife, who suggested they find a surrogate. And God had to bring in circumcision and say, it's not by the flesh that this is going to be accomplished, Abraham, but it's by the cutting off of the flesh that I will keep my promise to you. And by a miracle, Sarah was able to have that child. The idea that's being expressed here is that God had told him that he was going to have a child, thus imputing to him that child. And he already considered Abraham to be a father of many nations, even though the child had not been born yet. And then at the proper time, because Abraham believed, that child was born. But not before the proper time. And so that's a very important concept. And that's what Paul has been talking about leading up to verse 9. But let's look at verse 9. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He says here, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son,
that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul was a praying man. He did not stop praying for his congregation. He also practiced praying without ceasing. That means that he all day long had God constantly in his mind. So that as he was working during the day, he was communicating with the Father about what he should do or what he should say or what he should think and all of those things that were going on in his work. Well, I brought with me a passage from Ministry of Healing, pages 510 and 511, and let's take a look and see what she has to say here. Here it says, "The reason why so many are left to themselves in places of temptation is that they do not set the Lord always before them." Talking about praying without ceasing. "When we permit communion with God to be broken, our defense is departed from us. Not all your good purposes and good intentions will enable you to withstand evil. You must be men and women of prayer. Your petitions must not be faint, occasional, and fitful, but earnest, persevering, and constant. It is not always necessary to bow upon your knees in order to pray. Cultivate the habit of talking with the Savior when you are alone, when you are walking, and when you are busy with your daily labor. Let the heart be continually uplifted in silent petition for help, for light, for strength, for knowledge. Let every breath be a prayer. As workers for God, we must reach men where they are, surrounded with darkness, sunken in vice, and stained with corruption. But while we stay our minds upon Him who is our sun and our shield, the evil that surrounds us will not bring one stain upon our garments. As we work to save the souls that are ready to perish, we shall not be put to shame if we make God our trust. Christ in the heart, Christ in the life, this is our safety. The atmosphere of His presence will fill the soul with abhorrence of all that is evil. Our spirit may be so identified with His that in thought and aim we shall be one with Him." Verse 10, talking about praying for His congregation. In verse 10 he says, "Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So Paul's wanting to go visit them in Rome, and he wants to visit his congregation. Now, for your homework assignment, read Acts 27 and 28. You can take that home and read it there. I don't have time to do it today. And what I want you to get out of this is don't confuse difficulty and shipwreck with failure. Because Paul went through several shipwrecks. Does that mean that his ministry was a failure? Absolutely not. So don't confuse difficulty and shipwreck with failure. God has His own ways of making all things work together for good. Now, verse 11. He says, "I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established." Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago when we had our message on Romans 1 earlier, to impute means to arrange title. To impart means to arrange substance. So God has arranged title for us for everything that He has, and He's holding it in trust for us. And then when He imparts it, when we need it, then He's arranging substance, and we can experience it in our daily experience. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." He's going to give them something that they can use in their experience. That's what he's talking about. And by the way, regarding Acts 27 and 28, that describes just such a trip to Rome as Paul is writing about. So this will be apropos to what we're talking about. Now verse 12. "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." In verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles."
Now, he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he wants to give them a spiritual gift. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What is this idea, concept of spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Now, why is this important? Sometimes I think people want to put everybody in the same box and lead us all along like a herd of sheep and take us all in the same direction to the same place. And in the big picture, this is true, because we're all going to heaven, right? And there is only one way there, and that is through Jesus Christ. At the same time, we all have differences of gifts and different personalities. Not all can be like Paul. Not all can be like James when we're studying about this quarter in the Sabbath school class. Not all can be like, I was going to say Jesus, but we all would be like Jesus. Not all can be like Peter. Everybody has their own personalities, their own idiosyncrasies, their own spiritual gifts. But everybody has at least one. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." In other words, the same Spirit guides us all. And so we all may have different ways of approaching the same problem, but the Holy Spirit is guiding, if we're allowing Him to do that. Verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Another verse, Romans chapter 12. Let's take a look there. As we get through Romans, we'll come back to this passage. But right now, let's look at what it has to say briefly. Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us..." I've just about obliterated that word. "Let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And another verse, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." What does it mean to lead captivity captive? That's a triumph, isn't it? And we capture captivity, which means everybody is set free. And so the Lord is going to triumph over his enemies
And we are his captivity that he has freed from captivity. And so we are now, to be a captive of Jesus Christ means to be set free, because that's what Jesus does with his captivity. So he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He went into the grave. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Now he's right now serving in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And one more, and this is from Luke chapter 3 and verse 11, and I find that an interesting passage. So let's just take a look. It has to do with gifts. Luke chapter 11, excuse me, Luke chapter 3 and verse 11. Luke chapter 3. In verse 11, here it says, he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Although God was willing to give up the hope of his own eternal life that we might be saved, God does not appear to ask us to give proverbial shirts off our backs. Did you catch that? We like this phrase, he'll give you the shirt off his back, and that's a very strong statement, but God doesn't appear to be asking us that. In order to help others, he's not asking us to give the last thing that we have, but to give as we have received out of our abundance. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 8. Matthew 10, verse 8. Here it says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. So the way that this process works is that if we are open to God's leading, he will flood us with his blessings till it's pressed down and running over, overflowing to others. And if we don't stifle it, if we just allow that to happen, allow God to do that work in our lives, then people will receive abundantly. But if we give the shirt off our back, then what's left? If we haven't been receiving from God for the purpose of giving to others, then God is going to cut off that fountain, and maybe all we have is the shirt on our back and we have nothing to give. So the point is that we should allow God to do his work in us. It's not our work to do. Now, regarding being established by spiritual gifts, let's hear what Dr. Wagner has to say about this. I brought with me my book,
Wagner on Romans. As long as we're studying the book of Romans, we might as well look at what another author has to say about it. Page 18, Wagner on Romans, page 18. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. What is the profit? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. The gifts of the Spirit must accompany the Spirit. As soon as the early disciples received the Spirit according with the promise, in accordance with the promise, they received the gifts. One of the gifts, speaking with new tongues, was manifested that very day. It follows, therefore, that the absence of the gifts of the Spirit in any marked degree in the church is evidence of the absence of the Spirit, not entirely, of course, but to the extent that God has promised it. In other words, we may be receiving a little bit of the Holy Spirit that God wants to give us, but not to the full extent. We haven't allowed him to work that deeply and that fully in us. Going on, he says, the Spirit was to abide with the disciples forever. The Spirit was to abide with the disciples forever, and therefore the gifts of the Spirit must be manifested in the true church until the second coming of the Lord. As before stated, the absence of any very marked manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit is evidence of the absence of the fullness of the Spirit, and that is the secret of the weakness of the church and the great divisions that exist. Spiritual gifts establish the church. Therefore, the church that does not have those gifts cannot be established. All right, back to Romans chapter 1. Let's look at verse 14. Paul says, I am debtor. And it's interesting who he says he's a debtor to here. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, the word barbarian here, the word that's translated barbarian here, means rude, rough, or brutal. So Paul is saying that he's a debtor both to the Greeks, who are of the elite class. They were the conquering army before Rome came. And they were the learned people. And then it says to those who are rude, rough, and brutal, he's debtor to them as well. And then he says it again in the Hebrew parallelism, both to the wise, that is the Greeks, and to the unwise, referring again to the barbarians. Now, how could Paul be in debt to the unwise? Because of corporate repentance. As we see sin in others, we realize the sin that is in us. And just because we may not have committed the same sin they did, we realize that that same sin is in us. We can learn from others' mistakes, for we are capable of doing the same things. And that's the concept of corporate repentance. And I believe that that's what Paul is talking about here, as he sees the sin in the rude and rough and brutal barbarians, and he also sees the sin in the Greeks, because they sin in different ways. He is debtor to them because they are showing him what's in his heart and could be coming out except for the power of God in his life. Now, verse 15. So, therefore, and there, so can mean therefore in this context. Therefore, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So he's talking about the Greeks, and he's talking about the barbarians, and now he's talking about the people in Rome. And when we realize we are in debt to God, we are ready to preach the good news of God's love and salvation. And only when we realize we are in debt to God
will we be able to do that. As long as we're thinking that we're pretty good, that opposite idea of corporate repentance, we won't be able to preach the gospel to anybody. But as long as we are realized that we are in debt, and because of the gift that God has given to us, we are ready to preach the good news of God's love and salvation. And so it says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, if we realize we're in debt to God, we will not be ashamed of that. It's only when we feel like God owes us that we'd be ashamed of that gospel. We can't possibly preach it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now, the word that's translated power here is the Greek word dunamis, which means force, especially miraculous power, and it's the word from which we get the English word dynamite. So what he's saying here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is dynamite. The dynamite power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, because the Jews were closer in more ways than one, and also to the Greek." And regarding salvation to everyone who believes, I have a few texts to look at, so let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now the NIV translates that "prepared in advance," and that would be the truth. When Jesus lived his perfect life in fallen, sinful human flesh, as a human being, with the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have, representing the entire human race, he prepared those good works in advance for us. And it says in Ephesians 1, and we'll look at that in just a moment, that that was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. So it was prepared before the foundation of the world, and then it was performed and thus more fully prepared by Jesus in his life as our representative, giving us a heritage of righteousness. So, these good works have been prepared beforehand for God to deliver to us as we need it. Remember what I was talking about, title and possession. God has given to us before the world was created everything that he has, including all of his righteousness and good works, to be held for us in title to be delivered when we believe. And so when we're talking about the salvation for all who believe, we're talking about salvation in our experience and the things that God can do in our lives because we believe. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 lays the groundwork for this. In verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In other words, as Christ as our representative, he's holding that for us. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him," that is in Christ as our representative, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape." So that's where God has prepared in advance for us all those good works. And then it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God prepared for us good works and predestinated us to be adopted into the family of God. And that was the direction that we would go if we don't derail the train. That's what predestination means, that we are destined in advance to arrive at a certain destination. But of course, anything can happen. The train could wreck or whatever, or we could jump off the train and we don't get there. But if we allow God to have his way with us, he will bring us into the family of God. And to be adopted by children, all we have to do is say, thank you, Lord, I believe. And we are adopted into the family of God. And that's what it's talking about here when it says salvation to everyone that believeth. Because then God can begin to work in us in our experience. All right, one more verse, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. When we believe, we want to be baptized, because it is a public announcement of our death to self and our new walk with God. And so it is our joy to go into that baptismal tank or into the river or creek or lake or whatever to be put under the water with our Lord Jesus Christ, telling the world that we are being crucified with him and then resurrected with him as our representative unto a new life, a new act of creation on the part of God. Well, another verse is John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12 to 14. Now, we were talking about being adopted into the family of God and how that happens. This verse explains how that happens. So let's take a look. John 1, verses 12 to 14. It says, but as many as received him, that's the same as believing, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, that would be children, right? Adopted into the family of God, even to them that believe on his name, that is his character, willing to receive his character, his righteousness, his goodness into their lives, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Power to become sons of God. Another one is Romans chapter 10. And again, we'll get to this later on as we're studying Romans. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, talking about salvation to everyone who believes. It says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And remember, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamite power of God unto salvation. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich unto all that calleth upon him. For Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek or Roman or whoever. Another text is John chapter 6. Let's take a look there. What does it mean to salvation to all, to the ones who believe? Salvation to everyone who believes. John 6, verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And how could Jesus say that? Wouldn't he be trying to tell us, well, you know, if you just go out and you do all these things and you work hard and then you'll be saved? That's not what he said. If you want to work the work of God, then you have to believe on the one whom he has sent, which was Jesus Christ. But what had we been saying? We don't have to come up with these good works. The good works have already been provided. God gave them to us before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ as the representative of the human race. And we were created with all of these good works to our credit in title. So they're already ours. We don't have to do anything to manufacture them. So if we just believe in Jesus Christ, then he begins to dispense those good works. So that's how he can say, this is the work of God, that you believe in God's word, in his promise to you. One more text, Galatians chapter 5, talking about faith, talking about believing. Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Christ has become of no effect unto you, talking to the Galatians, because of their unbelief. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, that is, by trying to do the works in your own strength, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, it's not what we do that saves us, whether we're circumcised or not. That's not what saves us. But faith, which works by agape. Faith does the work. For it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure and not our own. Well, I have a couple of other books here with me talking about the gospel of Christ. I have in my hand Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1. We have a passage here commenting on this passage in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, comment by E.J. Wagner. He says, There is but one gospel for all men. It is not magic. There is nothing in the world that can confer grace and righteousness upon men. And there is nothing in the world that any man can do that will bring salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the power of man. Any teaching that leads men to trust in any object, whether it be an image, a picture, or anything else, or to trust for salvation in any work or effort of their own, even though that effort be directed toward the most praiseworthy object, is a perversion of the truth of the gospel, a false gospel. There are in the church no sacraments that by some sort of magical working confer some special grace on the receiver. But there are deeds that a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who is thereby justified and saved may do as an expression of his faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the truth of the gospel for all time. There is no man or body of men on earth that has a monopoly on truth, a corner, so to speak, so that whoever wishes it must come to them. Truth is independent of men. Truth is of God, Whoever gets the truth must get it from God and not from any man. Just as Paul received the gospel, God may use men as instruments or channels, but he alone is the giver. And that's why I tell consistently that don't take what I say as infallible. I can make mistakes. I can say things in the wrong way or whatever. But study these things for yourselves and let the Holy Spirit show you himself from the scriptures what he wants you to know. Well, again, from Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, this time volume 2, number 123, again by E.J. Wagner, he says, the Galatians, having accepted the gospel, were led astray by false teachers who presented to them a different gospel, Galatians 1:6, a counterfeit gospel, since there is but one for all time and for all men. The counterfeit gospel was represented in these words, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, Acts 15:1. Now, although there is in these days no question as to whether or not one should submit to the specific rite of circumcision in order to be saved, the question of salvation itself, whether by human works or by Christ alone, is as alive as ever. Instead of attacking their error and combating it with hard argument, the apostle begins with an experience which illustrates the case in hand. In this narrative, he shows that salvation is wholly by faith for all alike and not in any degree by works. As Christ tasted death for everyone, so everyone who is saved must have Christ's personal experience of death and resurrection and life. And that's what baptism is all about. Remember I mentioned earlier baptism going down in the water, being crucified with Christ, and then coming up out of the water, being resurrected to as a new act of creation by Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. So let me back up just a little. As Christ tasted death for everyone, so everyone who is saved must have Christ's personal experience of death and resurrection of life. That means that in your experience, not just in the baptismal tank, but in your experience, you die daily in your heart to self, so that Christ can then dwell in you throughout the day. Going on, he says, Christ in the flesh does what the law cannot do. But that very fact witnesses to the righteousness of the law. If the law were at fault, Christ would not fulfill its demands. He shows its righteousness by fulfilling or doing what it demands, not simply for us, but in us. We do not set aside or nullify the grace of God. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Let it be repeated. Righteousness cannot possibly come by the law, but only by the faith of Christ. Disobedience, rejection of the Lord, is the spirit of Antichrist. Only by keeping close to the word of God can we be kept from the temptation that is coming on all the world. The gospel of Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God, is the only possible salvation from it. One more passage, this time again in volume 2, number 173, again by Dr. Wagner. He says this, the first chapter of Romans, and he's commenting again on Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The first chapter of Romans can be summarized as the condition of man without God and how he gets into that condition. The cause of this condition can be stated in one word, unbelief. Coupled with unbelief is self-exaltation. They lost God because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, verse 21. They attributed everything to themselves, and as self was advanced, faith in God decreased until they were in the darkness of idolatry. Plato, Seneca, and Marcus Aurelius taught what they called moral science. Confucius taught moral precepts, but what they all lacked was to tell men how to do what they taught to be right. Even these men who taught moral science and virtue were themselves practicing the things they condemned and coming far short of doing what they set forth as moral duty. While those teachers tell us what to do, but fail to give us the power to do it, the religion of Jesus Christ not only makes known what is right, but gives us the ability to perform that which is good. Thus, when Christ is not woven into the teaching, the very effort to teach morals is simply the old pagan science of morals, which is immorality. Moral science, aside from Jesus Christ, is immorality. It is sin. Jesus Christ is the stone which you builders rejected, which has now become the head of the corner. In no one else can salvation be found, for in all the world no other name has been given to men but this, and it is by this name that we must be saved. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And we'll close by talking about this verse. For therein is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, this is not just a New Testament statement. It's also found in the Old Testament. So let's turn there. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so Paul is quoting Habakkuk here. Now, regarding the righteousness of God, let's turn back to Dr. Wagner again. Wagner on Romans, page 24. Regarding the righteousness of God, he says, the Lord says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Isaiah 51, 6 and 7. My tongue shall speak of thy work, for in all thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, 172. The righteousness of God, therefore, is his law. Let this not be forgotten. The term the righteousness of God occurs frequently in the book of Romans, and much confusion has resulted from giving it arbitrary and varying definitions. If we accept the definition given in the Bible and do not abandon it in any instance, it will simply simplify matters very much. The righteousness of God is his perfect law. But the Ten Commandments, whether engraved on tables of stone or written in a book, are only the statement of the righteousness of God. Righteousness means right doing. It is active. The righteousness of God is God's right doing, his way. And since all his ways are right, it follows that the righteousness of God is nothing less than the life of God. The written law is not action, but is only a description of the action. It is a picture of the character of God. The very life and character of God are seen in Jesus Christ, in whose heart was the law of God. There can be no righteousness without action. And as there is none good but God, it follows that there is no righteousness except in the life of God. Righteousness and the life of God are one and the same thing. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Wherein? In the gospel. Bear in mind that the righteousness of God is his perfect law, a statement of which is found in the Ten Commandments. There is no such thing as a conflict between the law and the gospel. Indeed, there are not in reality two such things as the law and the gospel. The true law of God is the gospel, for the law is the life of God, and we are saved by his life. The gospel reveals the righteous law of God, because the gospel has the law in itself. There can be no gospel without law. Whoever ignores or rejects the law of God has no knowledge whatsoever of the gospel.
regarding this idea of from faith to faith, same book, page 26. Dr. Wagner says this, "This seemingly difficult expression, which has been the subject of so much controversy, is very simple when we allow the scripture to explain itself. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Note that from faith to faith is said to be parallel with the just shall live by faith. Just means righteous. The reader has noticed that some versions have righteous in 1 John 1 verse 9, where the King James Version has just. Both are the same. God's life is righteousness. He desires that our lives shall be righteousness also, and therefore he offers to us his own life. This life becomes ours by faith. That is, just as we live naturally by breathing, so we are to live spiritually by faith, and our whole life is to be spiritual. Faith is the breath of life to the Christian. So just as we naturally live from breath to breath, we are to live spiritually from faith to faith. We can live but one breath at a time, so we cannot live spiritually except by present faith. If we live a life of conscious dependence upon God, his righteousness will be ours, for we shall breathe in it continually. Faith gives us strength. For those who have exercised it out of weakness were made strong." Hebrews 11:34. "So of those who accept the revelation of God's righteousness from faith to faith, it is said, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." Psalm 84, verse 7. We live our physical lives by breathing from one breath to another. Our spiritual breaths are the same way. We live from faith to faith. When we believe God's word to us, we have life, and we have it with abundance, pressed down and running over, and then we have something to pass on. One final text. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. What does it mean to live from faith to faith? Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall it be measured to you again." Don't withhold the blessing. It will not survive our selfishness. And this leads us into the next section, which we will do next time. Let's stand for the benediction. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."
Sermon number 8, 1, 3, 5.
Upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall be upon the shore, and the God of man shall Shall be above this whole world.